In his remarks upon this passage that we have just read in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane observes, "Christians are all born again. No man is born a Christian. By nature, we are all children of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us. Everyone needs a supernatural change." He goes on to say, "Some wonder why we always preach about conversion. The reason is that you must all be born again, or you will perish. If we preach against drunkenness, it applies only to some. If we preach against swearing, it applies only to some. But when we preach, you must be born again, it applies to all. To the respectable, to the amiable, to the kind, as well as to the abandoned prodigals." This author goes on and speaks of the change that takes place as a heavenly and supernatural one wrought by the Father. It is something which flows from His abundant mercy, as this passage outlines, and it is something for which God should be praised. Well, dear ones, I bring this before you tonight to dovetail into what we are looking at this evening. Our last message, dealing with the providence of God and the life of the Presbyterian Church in America in her beginnings, introduced this very point as such an important matter. As we highlighted last time, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, observed and insisted a great difference among ministers and professed believers, that some believed only in a Jesus who is outside, but they believed differently in a Jesus who comes into our newly formed and regenerate lives. They insisted upon regeneration. They insisted upon the importance of the new birth. And this was a new message to the church. The church was taken surprise by these things. Now, this truth introduces us to the next phase in the life of the American Presbyterian Church, as we're doing something of a brief survey of this history to lead us up until next year, the year 2012, the 200th anniversary, the founding of Princeton Seminary. And the next phase in the American Presbyterian Church sadly brings us to a division in the year 1741. Think of that for a moment. They'd only lasted 12 years after they adopted their confession and came together, as it were, as one group. And 12 years later, they were divided deeply, right down the middle. I'm glad to report that it lasted only a relatively short time. The two sides would reunite in 1758, towards the beginning of the French and Indian War in the colonies. And it was a good union as they came back together. So the matters that are before us tonight, dealing with this division in 1741, were greatly healed. As our title indicates, the two sides are called the Old Side and the New Side. This should not be confused with a much more significant division which would take place some 100 years later between the Old School and the New School. This is one of the problems in trying to sort out these divisions and these groups. Not only do we have the alphabet soup when it comes to the different Presbyterian groups, but you also have these different names that are close to each other. This is the Old Side, New Side split, or the Old Light, New Light split of 1741, different from the Old School, New School. So, sometimes that's what it's called, and the reason, of course, has to do with revival. While the rest of the evangelical Christian world in America, amongst the Congregationalists, Anglicans, Independents, and the Dutch Reformed, were enjoying the reviving influences of the Spirit, it proved to be a sore spot in the life of the young Presbyterians. The church as a whole was suffering from spiritual and ethical lethargy. The moral decay in England, for instance, was especially deplorable. There are estimates that every third house in England was a gin mill. Can you imagine every third house being a bar? That's how things were in England, and that had its effect upon the colonies. Samuel Davies, a Presbyterian minister in Virginia, of whom we will learn more in our next message, described the times in this way. He wrote about 16 years ago, and that takes us back to about the early 1740s, in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion, and the generality lay in a dead sleep in sin, having at best but the form of godliness, but nothing of the power thereof. When the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemical sickness, when in short there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers. They broke off from their vices. They began to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" And they made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion is come to nothing or dwindled away into mere formality. But blessed be God, thousands still remain shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. So there is a description of the change that took place. The Great Awakening had stirred the colonies. For instance, in New England of that time, it is estimated that there were close to 350,000 inhabitants, obviously all of them immigrants. During the Great Awakening, between 25 and 50,000 people were added to the church. That is a full 10% of the population was added, increased to the church, besides the ones who were already members of those congregations. That is a significant number. Can you imagine most of the churches, sound biblical churches, having that kind of an increase basically overnight? William Cooper, another illustration of this, a pastor in Boston, said that more souls came to him in deep spiritual concern in 1 week than he had witnessed in the previous 24 years of ministry. Imagine that. Revival was brought to the church. And revival came to the Presbyterians as well, especially through the instrumentality of a man by the name of William Tennant. William Tennant was an Irishman who had come over from Ireland in the early part of the century. He established himself in Philadelphia in 1718. He had been an Episcopalian and swore off all of that mistaken views of church government and worship, and became a Presbyterian and was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He pastored several congregations in both New York and in Pennsylvania. And in 1726, he came to Buck County and was called to a church in a little place called Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, which is just north of Philadelphia. He soon thereafter had a small building erected where he commenced the training of ministers for the gospel. Remember, at that day, there were not a lot of options in America when it came to training pastors. You couldn't send them off to Westminster Seminary. You had men who would, I almost said torment. Torment's not the right word. You'd have pastors who would mentor. Man, I'm getting dyslexic. Sort of torment, mentor. Let's leave that there. Who would mentor these men under their tutelage, and then they would be brought into the presbytery and ordained. Tennant was a fine teacher. He did very, very well in his theology. He gave an oration one time in Latin that was just greatly appreciated by the men of his church. So he was looked up to, and here he is training up ministers for the gospel. He only, this tiny little building, produced only 20 or so students which would go forth from that little shack, which later would be scornfully termed the Log College. And it was from that little institution which sent forth some of the brightest and best of that period, as well as bringing to bear the controversy of the day, which is our subject tonight. One of the features of the Log College education was to focus in particular upon vital and experiential piety. Of being a Christian, of being born again, being made alive in Christ, meant that there was a change in a person's life. There was a growth in grace. These pastors came forth then with a warm piety and a new fiery manner of preaching the word that awakened and startled the church. The most famous student from that school, William's son Gilbert, was described as a veritable son of thunder. When Whitfield visited this school, he highly praised this whole approach. He praised William and those who were going forth from that humble abode. The reports have it that when Whitfield came to that small little place, they preached to 3,000 souls. 3,000 people gathered to hear the word. I mean, think about that. A large crowd. Gilbert accompanied Whitfield to Boston, where the numbers tripled and quadrupled, where he preached to these large numbers. And as these ministers, coming out of the log college, began to take their calls in the various presbyteries, they drew not only non-members, unbelievers to themselves, but they began to attract members from other congregations, including other Presbyterian congregations. They would be invited by other ministers to come to their church and to speak. And this too would draw off people from the ministries of other Presbyterian churches. And it is here where the division began to set in. It is here where the Presbytery of Philadelphia stepped in and censured one of these graduates from the Long College, a yet unordained man, and insisted that their sister presbytery, that of New Brunswick, not use him in any kind of way. Philly Presbytery insisted that this was correct, insisted upon this in order to correct a form of irregularity in the Presbyterian Church. Well, the New Brunswick Presbytery, which later became the new side of the church, saw it as an attack upon revival, an effort to squelch the Log College and their ability to provide men for the ministry. That's exactly how William Tennant saw it. And William himself later would transfer his credentials from the Presbytery of Philadelphia out of bounds to the New Brunswick Presbytery. When Synod met in 1741, the old side rejected the right of any to sit who rejected the Presbytery's adopted overtures. They basically just, with a stroke of a pen, said, "You have no authority in the Synod anymore unless you agree with our Presbytery." And so they were not enrolled. They did not have authority, and thus the division ensued. There were some early efforts at reconciliation. These proved futile, as more fuel began to be thrown upon the fire. It is at and about this time that Gilbert preached a sermon, something akin to sinful ministers in the hands of an angry God. He preached a sermon that was entitled "The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry." And he detailed the dangers of sitting under men who were not converted, who did not know the gospel. It was a very acerbic message, a message, by the way, which later he repented of as being far too sharp, far too harsh toward his fellow ministers. But as with so much else of the time, this puts its finger upon a real problem, and that is of accepting unconverted ministers. You know, at this time, there were these debates going on. You had Edwards up in Connecticut having similar struggles over allowing unconverted unconverted members to the Lord's Supper. People who had a profession of faith, yes, I believe the truths of the faith, but could not say, "They've really reached my heart. I'm really redeemed. I have some sense of knowing Christ as my Savior." And that's what eventually led to the split in his church and of his being dismissed. The adage of the day, quite different from ours, was this: a converted minister is best, but an unconverted man, one who was not persuaded of his own salvation but was still a moral, upright, gospel believer externally, could still do good in the church. So, the old side had their response to this attack from the new side. Their response was to go after the irregularities occurring during these revivals. They said that these were largely spurious, And they could be shown so by some of their fruits of bizarre emotionalism and the outbursts that sometimes would happen at these revivals. There was one particularly pestiferous fellow by the name of Davenport who knew quite well how to aim at the emotions and to whip a people up into a frenzy, who aimed specifically at such emotion, who aimed specifically at such excesses as marks of the Spirit. He predated the later revivalistic approaches of men like Finney in his day. But at the same time, while there were these irregularities, to be fair, the mainline of these revival ministers did quite well at seeking to suppress such emotional displays. They would try to calm the people down. They were not trying to whip them up. These were responses that people had to the preaching of God's Word. And when they began to get out of hand, they made every effort to stop that, to reprove that, to address that. They saw such responses as extra, as peripheral to the work of the Spirit in the souls of men and women. So while there were abuses to be sure, it seemed that the new side agreed with the old side on such abuses. But they disagreed over the matter of ecclesiastical restraints as framed by the old side. Now, how do we look at this? Liberal Presbyterians, since that date, look back upon this whole episode as a division, a split, between strict subscription ministers and those who were these revival ones who were open to more expansive views of Christianity. Liberals want to say, well, these people who were experimenting with revival were open to new directions of the Spirit that would be eventually contrary to the Word. And what do we have today? We have a Presbyterian church that says we don't have to follow the Bible when it tells us about this or that or the other thing. That's how they frame the question. That certainly is the wrong take. I think that Charles Hodge goes too far in diminishing the differences between the two sides. I think that there was something of when he was writing his history of the Presbyterian church, he had his own, what do they call that? His own fish to fry. He had his own agenda, his own axe to grind, exactly. As he was framing this question, he was wanting to say that they were all pretty much of the same mind. But I think he is correct that both sides ultimately saw eye to eye doctrinally and for the most part ecclesiastically. Both sides held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The new side was wrong, terribly wrong, ecclesiastically, for the horrible way that they spurned their fellow pastors. But also the old side was wrong ecclesiastically for not addressing their divisions differently rather than approaching them politically and merely voting some of them out. Both sides, it seems, would have been better served had they followed simple church discipline. Wouldn't that have been the answer? If there were irregularities in a presbytery, call them to address that. If they don't address it, then bring it before the whole synod. If there are irregularities regarding preaching and revival, lay charges. Address it in an ecclesiastical, biblical way. Both sides would have been served better had they done so. Furthermore, both sides would come to one mind regarding revival. The merger in 1758 would recognize in a unified fashion the work of God's grace in both sides through revival. And the Presbyterian Church would not, for 150 years, question the need of her pastors to be vitally and experimentally saved by the grace of God. There is no such thing, then, as some are actually trying to make up today, as an old side non-revival position. The old side believed in revival, they just attacked all the excesses. They rejected revivalism. But so did the new side, ultimately. So the old side, we might say, were against what they perceived as revivalism, but did not come to throw out the baby with the bathwater. It seems then beneficial here for us tonight to pause and briefly remark the difference between true and spurious revival. You know, you and I live in an age where we have not seen anything really like this. We see constantly revivalism. We see churches who have on their marquee, come this Friday and Saturday for a revival. But true biblical revival cannot be trumped up by men. True revival comes from above. In its nature, revival is an act of God and not of man. Men cannot drum up revival or simply set a date. I remember there were some remarks by the singer Keith Green. He was putting on a concert. He comes from an Arminian background. And he was speaking to the people that he was having a concert for on this one occasion. And he just turned to them and said, "Do you want revival?" "Yes, we want revival." "Well, then just have one." As though we can just have one. It doesn't work that way. True revival comes from above. True revival is not just about quantity, getting numbers in, but quality. And it often begins in changing believers first to be more broken for sin, to be more humble, to be more dependent, to be more filled with faith and the Spirit of God, to be more careful in our walk before the Lord and our obedience. And then it has a great effect upon the dead and the unbelieving. Such revivals have dotted richly the landscape of church history. The New Testament itself might be seen in this very light. Look at the day of Pentecost, as Peter, who once was this cowardly leader of the apostles, is turned into a brave man of God by the Spirit. And 3,000 souls are in one day brought into the kingdom. We turn over to the next chapter. The same thing happens. And through the preaching of the Word and the gift of the Holy Spirit, 4,000 come to know the Lord. Look at the churches. Look at the church of Thessalonica. Read that epistle. Paul had been there less than a year ago, and he speaks in such glowing terms of the great and marvelous change that the Lord had wrought upon these pagan souls. He says, "You are translated out of the darkness of the kingdom of wickedness, and you have been gloriously brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love." He speaks about their love. He speaks about their hope. He speaks about their faith. He says, "The world is standing amazed of you." How can that happen in a mere year? God did it. And God has done so throughout time. This is the genuineness that we want to see. Such revivals are a blessing to the body of Christ. In his fine book, Pentecost Today, Ian Murray makes several points that I want to close with here and enlarge upon a little bit from his book. Six things that revival will bring. Number one, revival will restore faith in the Word of God. The Word of God has been shaken in the church today. People are not looking to the Word as her authority, as her sufficiency. We have the Bible plus. But true revival brings a restoration of trust and confidence in the Word of God. The Word of God's authority. The centrality of the Word of God to all of life. The sufficiency of the Word as a freeing Word, a full Word, a final Word. Always be fearful of any kind of revival that neglects the Word. The Word is always central in times of revival. Secondly, revival restores definiteness to the meaning of Christian. What is a Christian? When the church is declining, definitions of what true Christianity is, what a true Christian is, are fuzzy. They become more ritualistic or moralistic. But when the church has been revived, we see quite clearly that they are men and women who have been marvelously changed by the grace and power of God, who've been justified freely by faith, adopted by grace, and sanctified by the Spirit. The chasm between the saved and the unsaved is appropriately established as the Bible itself speaks. Thirdly, revival advances the gospel with amazing swiftness. We spoke about these numbers earlier in the Great Awakening of the 1740s, of so many coming to know the Lord. 100 years later, after the reunion in the 1850s, the Second Great Awakening, 500,000 people joined the Protestant churches of America in the space of 2 years. There were 100,000 added to the churches in Ireland, in Ulster, and 50,000 in Wales. God moved swiftly, as we see in the book of Acts, when 3,000, 4,000 are converted quickly, overnight as it were. And then fourthly, revival always has a moral impact upon communities. The church begins to be the salt and the light, and the Spirit begins to bring men and women into conviction. We saw that in the Great Reformation. You see that in Puritanism, and you see that in the Great Awakening. One person described Boston during the days of the Great Awakening in this way, and it's typical of many of the cities of the time. There was in the minds of people a general fear of sin. It was the opinion of men of discernment and sound judgment who had the best opportunities of knowing the feelings and general state of the people at that period, that bags of gold and silver and other precious things might with safety have been laid in the streets and no man would have converted them to his own use. I can't even imagine that. But they said there would be no problem with that. Listen to this. Theft, wantonness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins appear to be put away. It has an effect upon culture. It has an effect upon the world. The fifth point, revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. While not diminishing the need of an educated ministry, because the Word of God is central, revival brings us back to what oftentimes is destroyed by a merely academic approach to the Christian ministry, namely the importance of Christian piety. As important as a degree, as an understanding of the Scriptures and of the original languages and of the history of the church and the other aspects of a seminary education are, the piety of the man is central. The godliness of the servant is so vitally important. Paper fire doesn't burn. So, are we going to have powerful preaching, or are we going to have just mere intellectual speculation? We have a ministry that deals with the hearts of common people, or abandon that for mere erudite lectures? Do we go from sizzling hot ambassadorship for Christ and trade it for the pottage of the pride of men? And then the last point, revival will change the public worship of the churches. It'll change our time before God corporately. The mere external forms will give way to true knowledge and communion with God. The manipulation of souls that takes place so often in churches today will be replaced by the true work of the Spirit of Christ by and through the Word. One writer says, too many modern changes in public worship look like attempts to provide substitutes for the work of the Holy Spirit. And the emptiness of these substitutes is often apparent. If a sense of the greatness and majesty of God is not present in a congregation, then nothing else can produce awe and wonder. And yet churches are trying to produce that. And lastly, here under this last point, liveliness versus a sense of awe. Just being lively, just being happy-clappy, just being light and fluffy is not. If there's movement there and action and warmth. But where's the depth? Where's the sense of awe? Well, acknowledging that joyless worship to be very displeasing to God, our author points out that there can be a lot of joy, but not necessarily of the Lord. Praise has its rise in spiritual knowledge. Joy has its source in truth. Scripture makes that sequence clear. When people burdened with a sense of guilt come to complete deliverance through faith in the atoning sufferings of Christ, and when the love of God fills the hearts of believers, then joy is irresistible. The clearer the knowledge, the higher will be the praise. May these thoughts about the past and God's work for brothers and sisters hundreds of years ago, may they act like the bones of Elijah, and may they give life to us tonight. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and for its power. Thank you for not only its truthfulness, but its ability its ability to change lives, its ability to change families, its ability to reclaim churches, its ability to impact culture, its ability to change whole nations and the courses of history. Lord, You are the ruler and the governor. There is nothing too hard for You. And Lord, we cannot help but pray and plead with You in this day of increased population, as this earth sees more dwelling upon her face than ever before. So many souls, not in the hundreds of thousands, not in the millions, but in the billions. Father, how we need You to work in the lives of so many. The church, the Orthodox, seems so overwhelmed by the mass of the needs of those around them. Lord, truly our strength is in You. We have no ability to accomplish this great task ourselves. Father, pour out Your Spirit, we pray. Fill Your churches. Lead many to Yourself, we pray. Bring great honor and glory to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number 82, a hymn by Samuel Davies, Great God of Wonders.